If I was to ask you this morning, what is the major theme that runs throughout the entire Bible? I wonder what your answer would be. Some might say, well, the major theme of Scripture is the glory of God. And while that's a good answer, it's not really specific enough. Others might say, well, the major theme of the entirety of the Word of God is Christ the Messiah. And to that I would say that you're getting warmer, but it's nearly too specific. The answer, and well done to those who guessed it correctly, is redemption. Redemption is the major theme of the entirety of Scripture. Redemption is that chain that connects all of the historical events from the fall of man and the gospel promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3 to God's calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gospel being revealed to them and to their families, to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the symbol that that was of the redemption of God's people, to the establishment of Israel as a nation state, and to them whom God gave both law and gospel in the types and shadows. Redemption is the reason, or it connects, sorry, the old and new covenant with the promises of the coming Messiah and then the appearance of the Messiah who was God manifest in the flesh. Redemption shows us the reason for Christ living and for Christ dying. The reason for his resurrection, the reason for his ascension into heaven. It helps us to see the need for the great commission that we have been given, the great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church at Pentecost to fulfill this commission. And finally, it is the basis for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Redemption is that chain. It is that single thread that is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. It is the dominant and major theme of the Bible. But why is it necessary to view the Bible with this particular presupposition? Well, firstly, let me say, because that's what Scripture reveals. Scripture reveals itself as a redemptive revelation. That is the very central message of Scripture itself. It is a revelation from God to man about man's fall into sin and how God has planned and purposed to redeem man from his fall. But secondly, because a false presupposition or presuming something that's wrong will destroy the interpretation and application of Scripture, or at the very least hinder it greatly. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say somebody approached the Bible and they presupposed that the major theme or purpose of this book was the self-improvement of man. That this was a book that merely was to instruct us how to live better lives, how to be better people, and how to be better one to another. That approach would render much of Scripture obsolete. It would distort various doctrines and turn the Bible into what many people actually think that it is today, a sort of guide as to how you live to be a good person. But we understand when we see the theme of Scripture that it is redemption, we know that the Bible is a book that teaches us how man is not just simply to live better, but how man is redeemed from his sin and brought back into fellowship with God. Now last week, we considered together the subject of the saving grace of God, or the first part of that subject anyway. And one of the immediate things that we noticed was in verse number 11, it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We noticed immediately that this saving grace is transformative. It rescues us from sin, and because of this saving grace, we are then instructed to live holy lives. We made reference to the Reformation and how one of the essential truths of the Reformation was grace alone. That we are saved by grace unto good works. We are not, or we do not merit grace or attain grace through good works. It is a fruit or the outcome of saving grace in our lives. And so everything that Paul has been teaching thus far, if we think about in chapter 1, about the characteristics and the qualities of eldership, these moral attributes that they are to possess, or the instruction that he gives in chapter number 2 about the godly conduct that both the older and the younger are to have within the church. As we think about everything that Paul has said, and we saw how Paul connected that with the grace of God. He was saying that you're not just doing these things simply just to live a better way of life, You're not just behaving in this manner or attempting to display these attributes just to become nice people or so that the world will think that you're nice. But you're doing so because the grace of God has touched you and changed you. You've experienced the salvation, that saving grace of God. It's transformative. But notice that Paul continues. And no, I want you to see here today, I want you to notice where and what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, bases this transformation and this instruction upon. Notice in verse number 14, having already dealt with verse 12 and 13 last week, but notice what he says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I trust you see the connection there, that Paul is given these moral instructions. He's given these practical steps that the people of God are to follow so that they might live godly and holy in this present world. But he is doing so because, first of all, they are a people who have been changed by the grace of God. And they are going to be enabled to live in such a manner because Christ has redeemed them by and from their sin. You see, we are surrounded by people today that say, well, I try to live as a good person. I have an ethical standard, and oftentimes people around us, their ethical standard is more or less a Christian understanding. They say, well, I treat other people the way I would like to be treated and so on. Kind of a pseudo-Christian moral understanding. But nonetheless, they have a moral framework and they try to live as good people. And often the challenge can be made to the Christian is, well, what difference is there between you and me? You're trying to live a godly life. You're trying to live an upright life. You're trying to live a moral life. So am I. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be upright. I'm trying to not offend my neighbor and so on. What is the difference? Well, there's two things, my friend, that separates the Christian from the moralist. And both of them, I believe, are based fundamentally in verse number 14, and the understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The first thing that separates us is our motivation. Our motivation. How are we as Christians motivated to conform our lives to God's word and to God's law? How are we motivated to pursue holiness and godliness, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves? We're motivated by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We look to the cross and we see what it cost our Savior to bring the grace of God to us. We see what it cost Him to save us from our sins. And it motivates and it stirs us up and we say we will no longer live in sin because of what Christ has done for us. But also the second thing that separates us from the moralist is power. Is power. The natural man has no true power in and of himself to overcome sin. He doesn't possess it. Sin is spiritual. Sin is not just a bad habit. Sin is not simply just a bad or a poor personality trait. Sin is a spiritual pollution upon the soul of man. And so man needs a spiritual power that he does not possess in order to overcome it. And so the moralists will fight against the things in their life that they see that is wrong in their own strength and in their own power, and they will never overcome. But the Christian, through the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ and through his redemptive work, is given the power that is needed to overcome the world, to overcome sin, and to be made in conformity to the likeness of Christ. We see then that the Bible is not an instruction manual for better living. It is a revelation of how God rescues men through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And I say all of that to drive a wedge into this group of people this morning. Between those who perhaps are coming to the house of God and say, well, I just want to better myself. I like the lifestyle of Christianity and so on. But you haven't grasped it yet. That it's not about you in your own power, in your own strength, trying to merit something or become a better person. But rather, it's the saving grace of God that is the beginning. And from that grace and from the redeeming work of Christ comes the true moral change within the hearts of men and women. And except you know that redeeming work, except you've trusted in Christ by faith alone, then my friend, you will die in your sin and you will be lost forever. And you will never overcome sin in this world. The final point that we really are going to deal with, if we consider last week, we thought about the manifestation of God's saving grace, and then also the instruction in God's saving grace in verse 12, and then the anticipation in verse 13 that is produced by saving grace. But now in verse number 14, we really see this week the redemption that is wrought through grace. The redemption that is wrought through grace. And there's four things I want you to see in this passage this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the Redeemer. Secondly, the redemption. Thirdly, the reason. And then fourthly, the redeemed. So look at me first of all here in verse number 14 at the Redeemer. Notice it says, who gave himself. Who's it talking about? Who is identified here as the one, as the Redeemer, who is going to give himself for our sake and on our behalf? Well, notice he's already identified in verse number 13. Notice he is identified as the great God. And we know that this is talking about the same person. We went through that last week. The great God. And this is speaking about his death. That our Redeemer was one who was divine. That his nature was as the Son of God. He truly was God manifest in the flesh. But also as well, we see here, it says the appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that word Savior. When was that word? And in what context was that word or that name given to him as Jesus? It was given to him in his humanity. Matthew 1 verse 21. That thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he became God incarnate in the flesh, and he took upon him a true body and a reasonable soul, he became a man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so he was human as well as he was divine. But why is this important? Why are these two distinctive natures important for our Redeemer? Why was it necessary for our Redeemer to be one who was both God and also man as well? Well, we understand his humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he was made of the seed of Abraham. And the implication of that is he took not upon the nature of angels because he wasn't coming to redeem angels. But he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He became a man because man was the one that he came to redeem. Man was the one that had fallen into sin. Whenever we read together from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we see here the contrast between these two men, these two historical men that are presented in Scripture. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so we see these two historical men. Adam plunged the entire world and humanity into sin and to destruction. And Jesus Christ became a man because it was mankind that he came to redeem. Mankind needed a representative. There was nobody that could go forth from us to offer the sacrifice unto God because we were all corrupted and tainted with sin. There was not one of us that loved or sought or even longed after God or for reconciliation with him, unless grace had touched our heart. And so Christ became a man to represent men. But he also had to be God in order to represent God. So we think about Jesus Christ being that mediator, that one who goes between God and men and represents man and God and so on. We needed one who would represent us before God, but there was also to be a representative God himself. And so Jesus Christ, the God-man, was able to represent both the Father and also humanity, fallen humanity as well. That is him, our Redeemer, in his person. But think as well here about his work. What did he came to do? Well, goes on to say there in the book of Titus, in verse 14, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. Notice that little word there, for us. It's an important word. It's the Greek word hooper, and it means in our place. And there we have the understanding of the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus Christ came into this world as our Redeemer, and he gave himself, or he put himself in our place. In our place. When we should have received the wrath and punishment of God due for our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ put himself in that place, in our place, for our sake. And so the work that our Redeemer came to do was that of a substitutionary work. He came to stand in our place, that he might receive the punishment that we deserve. Notice, as we think about that substitutionary work, we think about the willingness that he possessed. Notice, he gave himself. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. Yes, the Father sent the Son, but the Lord Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily, as our Redeemer, went to that cross. There was nothing that constrained him other than the love that he had for us as his people. There was nothing that obliged him other than the obligation he laid upon himself, that these are my people, this is my inheritance, and I will die for them to redeem them from the judgment of God, that they might be with me for all of eternity. And so, my friend, here we see the great willingness and love that our substitute, our Savior, had for us. We also see something about the greatness of our substitute. You think back to the Old Testament. The priest always had to offer a sacrifice. The priest would come in with a bullock or a sheep or a goat or even right down to a pigeon. Things were always sacrificed. But Jesus Christ was the only one who was ever, as a high priest, ever able to go in and offer himself as the sacrifice for sin. And here we see the something of the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of his salvation, and the greatness of his love toward us. Because in many ways, yes, there was an element of sacrifice that's implied in the word in the Old Testament, when people would give up of something that they owned to sacrifice it to God. But they were always giving something else. But here we see our Savior, and he gives himself, who gave himself for our sin. And in the giving of himself, he was giving himself over to the wrath and to the punishment of his Father, that he might redeem us from our sin. He is our Savior too. He is our substitute, but he is our Savior. It says that in verse 13, and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our rescuer. The one who came to rescue us from our sin, from its power, from its pollution, from its punishment. Jesus Christ came to set us free. But notice with me secondly this morning, I want you to see with me the redemption, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Let's look at that word redeem. It's the Greek word lutro, and it means to release from captivity through the payment of a ransom. And so by illustration, it teaches us this picture that there's somebody who is standing in bondage and in captivity. They cannot free themselves. They have nothing within themselves to merit any freedom or anything like that. They are completely in bondage and incapable of freeing themselves. And along comes somebody else. And that person has all the wealth available and necessary in order to set that person free. But not just does he have all the necessary wealth required, he also has the love and the desire to set that person free. And so that other person comes along and he puts down the ransom. He puts down the price. And because the price is paid, because the ransom is paid, that person in their captivity goes free. And there we have the work that our substitute, that our Savior does for us in redemption. It implies, I believe, two major things. First of all, our captivity to sin. You and I, as we were born into this world, we were born with a sinful nature. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light. The Bible says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not talking about how or the conception, but talking about his inherent nature. Even from his very womb, he possessed original sin and a fallen nature that would take him away from God. All of us are born in captivity to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that in John chapter 8, the verse number 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." We are the servants of sin. We are the slaves of sin. We think to ourselves, don't we often, "Well, I have free will." We think to ourselves, "Well, I possess the ability to make my own decisions and my own choices." And that is true in a certain sense. But man's will is bound to his nature. You cannot separate man's inclination within his heart, whether it's towards God or towards sin. You cannot separate that from the decisions that a man will make. And so we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. We are shapen in iniquity. All of us have sinned. We are the servants, the slaves of sin. Our entire heart loves darkness rather than light. What's the fruit of that then? What's the fruit then of our apparent free will? It's to sin. It's to give ourselves to sin. And it's to serve sin. And oftentimes it's not until you come and you are set free, that you experience that redemption from sin itself, that you really can understand the slavery of sin that you were under as an unsaved person. We are captives to sin. Sin has dominion over us. But my friend, notice here as well the payment for our release. The Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say in John chapter 8 and the verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There is a freedom from this captivity of sin, from this bondage of sin that you and I can experience. There is a freedom because the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is both able and willing to be our Redeemer, came and paid the price for our sin and for our redemption. He satisfied divine justice. How did he do that? What was the payment that was required? He paid it with his own precious blood. A price that was of infinite value. Nothing more could be required of Christ than that he would shed his own precious blood. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Book of Hebrews, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so the Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for our release with his own precious blood. My friend, I pray that you would see today the great cost that there was for Christ to save you and to redeem you from your sin, to take you from sin. And this is where the Christian gets their motivation for holiness from. They see what Christ had to endure. They see what he had to go through. They see what he paid for their release from sin. And they say to themselves, "Why would I ever turn back to it? Why would I ever stay in it? I'm going to pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness." The moralist has not that same motivation. They're motivated even with good intentions, but they're perhaps motivated for their own sake. "Well, I want people to like me." They're motivated even perhaps for more of a universal interest and say, "Well, this is how it betters society when we love one another," and so on. But there's no true motivation based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today as you hear this about our Redeemer, the one who was both God and man, who became your substitute to save you and rescue you from the captivity of sin, who paid the price of your redemption with his own precious blood. What does it do for you? What does it stir in your soul? What does it produce within you? Are you motivated to be holy as he is holy? Are you motivated to deny yourself and to follow righteousness and deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that you should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? Does it motivate you to look for that glorious appearing when Christ will come and finally free you from sin altogether? Or is my friend just merely nothing? It draws from your soul nothing. Let me say to you this morning, if it draws from your soul nothing, if it does not produce in you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, then my friend, you are not a Christian. You have never been born again. You have never had the benefits of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ applied to your soul, because this redeeming work is the grace of God transforming the heart and life. It's a complete 180, change of mind, change of life, change of nature. When you love God, you love light instead of darkness. You have that new man put within you that loves holiness and righteousness and seeks after God. Our culture as well talks a lot about self-redemption. You say, well, if a person does this and this and this, they can redeem themselves. Let me say this, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no redeeming yourself. There is no self-redemption. There is only redemption found in one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say that you could somehow redeem yourself is to deny Christ as the only Redeemer. And to say that by your works or by your behavior or by your attitude, that somehow you could redeem yourself from some prior fault or so on, is to deny the redemptive work that he has done. My friend, this is all about Christ. This is all about his work. And the Christian whose life has experienced this redeeming work of grace, they're consumed by it. They're consumed by it. But thirdly, notice with me the reason here. In verse number 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, deliver us, set us free from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Here we see two aspects of the reason for our redemption. That we would be delivered, that we would be set free from iniquity, from lawlessness. That's the idea behind that word. Iniquity is just a complete lawlessness. We're saved from that. We're saved from a life where we're just living according to our own lusts and our own appetites and our own desires. We're saved from a life where there just seems to be no limits or no bounds upon our sinful behavior or appetites. We're saved from lawlessness. And notice what he goes on to do. He purifies us. That word to purify, it speaks about making clean. Making clean. And there we have another picture that's drawn in from sin. The idea that sin is something like a stain upon an individual. That sin is something that is a filth or a dirt that comes upon the human soul. And so Christ comes and he redeems us from our sin. He sets us free from the captivity of sin. He gives us a new heart and a new nature to love God and to follow righteousness. And he enables us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, etc. And then to live on to righteousness. He does all these things, but he also purifies us. He increasingly, within the Christian's life, takes away their desire and appetite for sin, and he increasingly gives them a greater appetite and desire for holiness. Perhaps even through their Christian life, when they were an early Christian, there were certain things that they did, and they didn't think much about it. And now as they progress in sanctification, they say, I can't stomach that anymore. I can't put up with that anymore. As a young Christian, I used to be able to listen to that and think about that, but not anymore. What is that? What's happening? Is it simply that you're just maturing through life? No, my friend, it's a maturing in grace. It's the redeeming work of Jesus Christ being worked and wrought out in your heart. It's Christ delivering you from the pollution of sin within your life. And often we don't speak about ourselves that way. We don't like to talk about ourselves that we are somehow stained by sin, or we are polluted with sin, or we are filthy with sin, or we are dirty with sin. We don't like that negative or that derogatory language anymore. But my friend, that is exactly what you are. You are covered from head to foot, and every part of you, you are polluted with sin. And although Christ has taken away that old inclination, he has broken you free from its captivity, and he's given you a new heart to search after God, there's a continual work that needs to be done, where he continually sets you free from the dominion of sin in your life, from its influence and from its pollution. Perhaps you used to think a certain way and you used to desire certain things, and the Lord, what does he do? He begins to take away those desires, and he begins to sanctify, and he begins to conform you to Scripture, and he purifies you and makes you holy. Perhaps when you were younger, you struggled with that anger. You had that rage, you were an angry person, and the Lord saved you and broke you free from that captivity. And the Lord began to work in your life to sanctify you. And there's times when you would get angry and you would come and confess to him and you would lean upon Christ. And then you would hear the word being preached and he would sanctify your soul. He would wash you by his word and he would purify you. And bit by bit by bit, the Lord Jesus Christ would remove the sin of anger in your life. What about the sin of lust? A sin that takes over us, controls us in many ways. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to free us from those sinful lusts. Perhaps there's a time, even in our younger Christian experience, we would have struggled to say no or look away from certain things. But as we progress through our Christian lives, we're given that strength, that power to overcome sin. The Lord changes us. I trust you haven't come here this morning to hear something of a modern self-help, encouragement, you're as good as you're going to get type message. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, my friend, you are filthy with sin. Amen. Every single part of you is polluted from inside out, and you cannot remove that pollution of sin by anything that you do. You need something more. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need one who's going to come in and do heart surgery and change your heart and transform your life and to cultivate you by his word and by his spirit and through the means of grace, conform you to his image. This is what Christ can do. And even as there a Christian here this morning and you are struggling with sin, again this week you have come up perhaps with a besetting sin and you just seem to be wrestling all the time and you think you've got a victory, but then it comes back with an even greater force in your life. My friend, look to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He is able to deliver you. He is able to set you free from the power and the pollution and the dominion of sin in your life. He is able to free you. Don't give up. Do not give in. But look to Jesus Christ and let his redeeming work motivate you this morning to pursue holiness and godliness. I pray that we would have in many ways the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7 verse 24, what did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Think about that. Here's the Apostle Paul, a man who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been dramatically in his own experience of salvation, dramatically changed, instantaneously changed, transformed from darkness to light. He knows what it is for sin's dominion in his life to be broken free. And yet when he looks within and he sees that old man that's still there and he sees the old inclinations that he still has to wickedness and sin that the Lord is sanctifying, he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, my friend, unless you see what you really are, then you will not see this morning your need for your Redeemer. Unless you understand this morning your wretchedness, then you will never find a freedom from that in Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would realize and adopt the language and the mentality of Scripture today. That you're not just a good person. You're a wretched person. But one that Christ can set free. And that Christ can deliver. You try that next time. You're in your workplace and somebody says to you, you go to that church, Heritage Church, what's your pastor like? Oh, he's a wretched man. You try that, you see their face drop, but it's true. It's true, my friend. Oh, that we would see today what we really are. And you know what the kind of peculiar thing about the Christian life is? The more you progress in holiness, the more you progress in sanctification, the more in conformity to Jesus Christ you become, the more wretched you think you are. Because you begin to see all your defilement and all your sin. And that's why I believe Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," because he has progressed so far in grace, but that grace has illuminated his heart and shone into his heart and showed him even the depths of his depravity. Christ has redeemed us to deliver us, to save us from this sin. Sin no longer shall have dominion. You are no longer slaves to sin. He has broken the power of sin in your life. He has set you free. And as Romans 5 verse says, you are now servants, or Romans 6, sorry, you are now servants of righteousness. Oh, that we would see the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to free us from sin. Fourthly, the redeemed. Finally, the redeemed. Notice, as Paul says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's a very interesting term, peculiar people. It's not really used in the way that you and I would understand it today as somebody who is weird. Although we could say that some of God's people are peculiar in that sense of the word. But it's not speaking of it that way. It's actually used in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19. Notice how it's used here. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read this to you. Verse 5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Then go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Let me read it again to you. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The same language, the same words are being used here. They are a peculiar people. They are a special people. What is the sense of that? They are set apart. They are chosen by God and they are distinguished through that choosing from other people. And they are distinguished as well because of the work that Jesus Christ does upon their heart to redeem them from their sin. Similar language is not just applied to Old Covenant Israel, but also to the New Testament church as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we are peculiar in that sense, that we are set apart. We are special to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. As these verses compile together, the idea that we are chosen in him, just as God chose Israel. Why did he not choose the Philistines? Why did he not choose the Canaanites? Why did he not choose the Perizzites? Why did he not choose the Hittites? Why did he choose Israel? It says there was nothing about Israel that made them more choosable above anybody else, but he chose them because he loved them. And so, my friend, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ has elected, has chosen for himself a peculiar, special people that he would redeem from all sin. So, my friend, here we have the promise. Here we have this great work that the Lord Jesus Christ is just not trying out his work in you. The Lord Jesus Christ has just not said, "Well, I'm going to try and sanctify them and cleanse them. I've set them free for a little time from the captivity of sin, and let's just see how they get on." No, my friend, you are special to Christ. You have been particularly chosen by Christ. Not that he would ever let you go again, but he has chosen you to keep you, to preserve you, to redeem you, and to bring you out of all sin, and to free you eventually when he comes again in a second coming. Oh, that you would see that the work of Jesus Christ that he is doing in your heart and soul is because you are special to the Savior. And he loves you, and he will save you. He will not let sin have dominion in your life because you are a child of God. You're a son and daughter of the King, and he will not allow no foreign enemy to rule and reign in your heart. He will crush it. He will have dominion, even in the depths of your heart. But notice this redeemed people as well. They are zealous of good works. Now, We're going to come to that later on in chapter number 3, what these good works are speaking of, but notice the change. Notice the final explanation here. If you work backwards, here's a people who are zealous of good works. They are zealous to maintain good works. They are zealous to be godly and to be holy, to portray the fruits of the Spirit, to love their neighbor, and so on. But why? What motivates them? Or what is giving them the ability to do so? Is it they are somehow trying to redeem themselves? Have they tried to become their own redeemer? Have they tried to become a better person and turn over a new leaf? Or have they looked and they seen that they are in captivity and they can do nothing to deliver themselves, and so they are trusting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God that has brought salvation to them and redeemed them from all of their iniquity? That's what they're trusting in. Oh, I pray today, my friend, that you would see the great gulf, the grand canyon that there is between someone who is genuinely born again and who is trusting in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to save them from sin, and somebody who is merely saying, I can do it by myself and I will do it for my own interest. If you're the latter, then I exhort you to come to Jesus Christ today. I urge you to come and put your faith in the only Redeemer and trust in the only redemption that can deliver you from the captivity of sin. Come to Him not with money or not with price, but come to Him simply through faith and faith alone. Away with your own attempts to live a moral and godly life. Away with your own attempts to try and overcome sin, and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's why we have these elements before us today. We have the wine and the bread that speak of both the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Christ had to shed His blood. His body had to be broken for you to be redeemed from sin. And if you leave this church today, and you're still relying on self, you're still trusting in self, what you're doing, my friend, is you're trampling underfoot the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. You're despising the elements that are put before you, these pictures, these symbols of what the work of Christ has done. You're spurning it, you're turning it away. Well, don't do that, my friend, I pray. But come to Jesus Christ through faith, receive of the work that He has done for you, and know, I pray today, the saving grace of God in your life.